The title of our message is simply one word, glory. Glory with an exclamation point. Last week we concentrated mostly upon Judas in chapters 12 and 13 of John's Gospel. If you remember, we also touched upon the cultural paradigm of hospitality and having meals together in one's home. And we also talked about, odd to our culture, the washing of feet. And we saw that the lowest servant in the home would be tasked with washing the visitors' feet as they came in off the dusty and dirty roads with open sandals that accumulated much dirt. And so with that background, we see our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 13 of John, verses 3 through 12. He gets up from the table and he lays aside his outer garment and he takes a basin and pours water into it. And he began to wash his disciples' feet. So he took upon himself the position of the lowliest servant. Now, I'd like you to, as you picture that, keep in mind Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. You can flip there if you like. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus, as God, manifested himself in human flesh. He came in the form of a human being, Son of Man, and he emptied himself. That is, he emptied himself of his position of deity in eternity to come to earth and manifest himself in the flesh. And he took on, Paul says, the form of a servant. Another thing that I would like you to see this morning is that Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, again, was actually an early Christian hymn and has been and still is referred to today as the hymn of Christ, is what it's called, the hymn of Christ. And to show this, in most Bibles, the text is either italicized or the lines or sentences themselves are brought in with a wider margin to designate this, okay? And in most study Bibles, they'll point this out in the notes also. And this is a good place for me to climb upon my soapbox for a moment and remind everyone once again that you must, you absolutely, positively must have a study Bible, a good study Bible. You will not learn much without one, which means you will not grow in Christ very much without one, because the primary way in which our Lord reveals himself is through his word. And if we aren't using a study Bible, we are not going to thoroughly understand his word, and therefore we are not going to understand how he is revealing himself to us and how he is speaking to us in our growth process or our sanctification process. Unless you have a Master of Divinity degree in biblical studies, you will need a good study Bible in order to thoroughly understand what the Lord is saying in his word. There is no wisdom without knowledge. You can never have wisdom unless you have knowledge. The two go hand in hand. So, if you want to purchase a study Bible, you can contact me or one of the other elders, and we'll give you the titles of the best study Bibles out there. And we'll also tell you where to get them fairly inexpensively. There are several good study Bibles out there that are tailored to the doctrines of grace, which we espouse in this church. the Reformation theology, which we espouse in this church. And there are also good teen study Bibles that can help grow your kids. Kids and teens need to begin with the habit of regular Bible study, like yesterday. And especially with all the temptations that kids face today and in school and in the neighborhood, they need to also learn how to defend their faith. And they're not going to learn how to do that without a study Bible either. And so, again, see us, and we will give you the names of good teen study Bibles and children's study Bibles. And as parents, you can get them on the right track and the right road at a young age. I harp on this because I have seen firsthand, and Rudy will vouch for this, kids who were raised in evangelical churches and who were in those churches every time the doors were open. And now they're at universities and they are sporting purple hair and piercings from every lobe and every orifice of the human body. And they're wearing Vote for Bernie t-shirts. Why? Because their parents not only neglected to teach them how to study the Bible, but parents neglected to study the Bible themselves. So kids can easily be led astray. They follow example. So please set the example to your children to study Scripture. All right, off my soapbox, moving on. At the Last Supper, Jesus is living out Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. He's living it out before his disciples, right in front of them. Paul tells the Philippians that they are to, and this is verse, I'm going to start reading with verse 3, Philippians 2. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you," Paul says, "not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And," he says, "have this in mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant." So, unlike the old Adam, who tried to grasp the divine nature for himself, Christ, the new Adam, goes in the opposite way and not only comes down from divinity to humanity, but he also brings himself down to what is considered to be the lowest form of humanity. In our text, that was equal to the lowest servant who would wash the guests' feet, and ultimately, much lower, he willingly became obedient to death on a cross. All of this was demonstrated, encapsulated in this one solitary act. Jesus bankrupts himself of his divine glory in eternity, and he kneels down, now I'm speaking metaphorically, at our feet, washes, dries them. And in so doing, as we will see in weeks to come, he makes us fit to sit at the supper of God's eternal wedding feast. Also, I want you to see something else here. Back over to John 13, verse 1. Remember way back in John chapter 2, verse 4, when Jesus' mother asked him to do something about the wine at the wedding feast. What did he say to her? He said, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Well, look at what Jesus says in John 13, verse 1. It says, "Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And obviously that's not a coinkydink either. Chapter 2 of John, my hour has not yet come. Chapter 13, his hour has come. God has a timetable, folks. And that timetable is not in any way, shape, or form influenced by our decisions, our wills, or our actions. Instead, our decisions, wills, and actions are dictated by God's timetable. We see this all through Scripture. We even know from Scripture that the few places, and there are only a few, the few places in the Bible where God appears to have changed his mind. He didn't really change his mind, but instead the changing of his mind was a purposed and planned act that he had foreordained from eternity, and that we are told later in other sections of the Bible, in other scripture passages, that God appeared or made it so that he appeared to have changed his mind on purpose when in fact he had orchestrated it all along. One such case is when Abraham comes to him and says, you know, will you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, save 50 righteous men? And he goes on down the line to one. Okay, so it appears that God changed his mind there, but he actually didn't. We don't have time to get into any more examples of that. I want to stick to the topic, but trust me, it's true. And so imagine the shock, back to our text, of these disciples at the Last Supper. Here is their leader, their master, the one who they call Rabbi and Lord, and they see him take the place of the lowliest servant in the culture and begin to wash their feet. Now, remember in verse 11 of John 13, Jesus tells his disciples that they are all clean except Judas, right? They're all clean, 11 of them. Now, what does Jesus mean when he tells the 11 that they are clean all over? Well, 99.9% of the scholars out there, and especially the early church scholars, pre-Nicene Creed, prior to the 5th century, 4th and 5th century church fathers, they're all unanimous that what Jesus is referring here to is their water baptism. The 11 are clean because they were water baptized, and their baptism was in the context of faith. They believed. And the Greek word is here used to refer to many other New Testament passages about baptism. And I'm not going to get into all of those either. But, of course, Judas was baptized too. And this is a case against baptismal regeneration, where people believe that if an infant is baptized, they're saved because they've been baptized, even though they haven't believed. Judas was baptized, but he was not saved. His water baptism was not accompanied by saving faith, as evidenced by his behavior in betraying our Lord. In Matthew 27, we are told that Judas tells the chief priests and elders that he had sinned and betrayed innocent blood in betraying Christ. And he tries to give the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests, and he ends up throwing the money on the floor of the temple. We saw that last week. And he goes out and he hangs himself, the text says. But I want you to take note here that Judas did not believe in forgiveness for himself. If he did, he wouldn't have hanged himself. His remorse turned into despair. He only sees himself and the darkness that John said he went out into. Remember, John said he went out into the darkness when he left the Last Supper. Satan had entered him. He had the wrong type of contrition. He had the kind of remorse that was unable to hope in Christ as the saving grace, or as his saving grace. Genuine repentance is marked, folks, by a hope that is born out of faith in God. And in this case, more specifically, faith in God made flesh, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Judas didn't have that. This is not to say that everyone who commits suicide is condemned. I want to be clear. Many people, not all, but many, who commit suicide have chemical imbalances, and they are either may be either contending with chemical imbalances or something that they don't know they have, or they're not aware that they have in that area. Some also have problems with drug addiction that they're contending with, and the drug addiction itself could be a symptom of an underlying mental problem or instability. I had shared one story from this pulpit before. I won't go into it again, but just to surmise about a young man who I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, was born again, but who was influenced by false prophets who convinced him that he no longer needed to take his medication for his mental instability, and he committed suicide soon after he stopped taking the medication. And I have known others over the years who have committed suicide under similar circumstances. I've also known people who have committed suicide because they could not deal with the hurt and the pain that tormented them due to sexual abuse when they were children. So we don't know, my whole point, we don't know a person's heart when they are in a situation with such ambiguous variables to the equation of life. And as such, we would do well to refrain from judgment in such cases. The scripture is very clear in the case of Judas, however, as we saw last week. Now, shifting gears, why is it that understanding the truth claims of our text this morning is so important? Why is it important to examine what Jesus has said about his glory and the Father's glory? Why is it so important for us to understand our Lord emptying himself and manifesting himself in human flesh so as to become the lowest form of a servant? Why is it paramount above all else that one knows Christ and knows that through him, with him, and in him lies the reality that one can be saved from eternal separation from the Father? Why? Answer, because all of these things bring God glory. That's why. If you look at John 13 with me, verses 26 through 31, Jesus had just given Judas the dipped morsel at the Last Supper. And Satan had just entered into Judas, and Judas immediately goes out into what? Into the night. And what does verse 31 say? When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified." Jesus goes on to say in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, that is in Christ, that the Father is glorified in Christ, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So we see Jesus glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying Jesus. How are the Father and Son glorified in Christ's death here that is about to take place? They are glorified through Christ's death because the death of our Lord destroys that darkness that Judas succumbed to, and our Lord's death also destroys the sin that accompanies that darkness and sin's dominion over those of us who are in Christ. And not only will sin no longer have dominion over you if you are in Christ, but neither will death. For you will have a resurrection unto a glorified state, and you will live with Christ, not separated from him, but you will spend eternity with him and his Father. And Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sin and death cannot separate you from the love of God if you are in Christ Jesus. Sin and death cannot separate you from the eternal joy that awaits you in heaven. Jesus destroyed sin and death forever, and that's how he and the Father are glorified. Jesus destroyed sin and death forever, and that's how he and the Father are glorified. Everything points to God's glory. Your purpose, my purpose, the purpose of Christ, the purpose of Judas, for crying out loud, the eternal ramifications of that decision, it's all for the glory of God. In what is called the priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, Pastor Steve alluded to it in Sunday school this morning. And yeah, we are going to spend a lot of time on John 17. You were right about that, Steve. In John 17, 1 through 5, Jesus says again that he came into the world to glorify God. And so not only are we seeing it here in John 13, but we will also come back to it, or back to this theme in John 17. And also in John 17, we're going to talk a lot about Jesus as our great high priest and how that relates to glory. So God's glory, my point is, permeates all of Scripture. And it couldn't be any clearer. Everything that Jesus did was for God's glory. In John 8, Jesus says that he doesn't seek his own glory, but if he's glorified, he says, it's the Father that glorifies him. So again, we see it in John 13, we see it in John 8, we see it in John 17. The Father and the Son glorify each other. And it wasn't easy for Jesus in his humanity when it came time to glorify the Father by going to the cross. John says in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verse 27, we looked at this last week when Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. His soul was troubled. He was about to be crucified. But then it's as if he miraculously recovers from this moment of being troubled. And he says, what? He says, what? He's talking to himself. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose, this very purpose, I have come to this hour. This is why I'm here, to die. And then what does he say next? He says, for this purpose I have come to this hour, Father, glorify thy name. Then the voice comes from heaven, and it says, I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. The Father's glorified by his Son's death more than anything else. We need to grasp that. The Father is glorified by the Son's death, his Son's death, more than anything else. Peter affirms this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, when he says, in all things, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We think so much. Listen, this is important. We think so much about what the cross means to us, but we we talk very little about what the cross means to God, what the cross means to God the Father. And in order for it to mean anything to us, it must mean everything to God. And as we begin to understand this, we will really begin to understand the cross and the relationship between Jesus and the Father in regard to their glory. Jesus was an atoning sacrifice to God. He was an offering to God, the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us through the prophet Isaiah that God no longer delighted in or took pleasure in burnt offerings of rams and bulls and goats and sheep or lambs, Isaiah 1:11. And instead, Isaiah 53:10, Isaiah tells us that the Lord was pleased to bruise him, that is Jesus, to put him to grief when he makes him an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring, Isaiah continues. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So hundreds of years before it happened, here in Isaiah 53, we see Isaiah's prophecy of Christ being crucified and raised from the dead. The bruising that Isaiah talks about is the crucifixion and death of Jesus, making himself an offering for sin. The prolonging of days is a reference to his resurrection and his eternal life after death. And when Isaiah says he will see his offspring, he means that the fruit of his suffering will be many people saved from what? Sin and death. But what I want you to really grab onto as we wrap this up this morning is the pleasure of God the Father. That word pleasure, which is verse 6, verse 6 of this same chapter, Isaiah 53, says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God the Father laid our sin upon Christ. He laid our iniquity upon Christ. God the Father was pleased to bruise his Son, who willingly went to the cross. Why? Because a righteous and just God could not allow sin to be ignored. If he allowed sin to be ignored, he could no longer call himself just or righteous. You might be thinking, well, couldn't he just let it slide? He could not just let it slide. God cannot allow his name to be dishonored. God cannot allow his character to be disrespected. His name requires the utmost honor because he is the utmost righteous and just God. If he lets sin go, he belittles his glory. If he lets sin go, he destroys his honor. If he lets sin go, he wrecks his perfect righteousness. So what does God the Father do? He has his Son demonstrate to the entire world the infinite worth of his Father's glory. How? By having his Son take on the punishment and suffering that we deserved because of our sin. And that was necessary in order to fulfill the requirement of the Father, in order for the trespass of the elect to be forgiven, and as such, God's glory, honor, and righteousness remain perfect. In verse 5 of Isaiah 53, makes the Son's substitution for our sin unmistakable. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It was the Father's righteous allegiance to his own name and his own glory of that name that made his Son's bruising necessary. A sinless love demonstrated by a sinless Son was the only sacrifice that could make atonement for sinful people and at the same time bring perfect glory to his Father's name. Jesus said in John 10, 15 and 17, I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And Jesus prayed in John 17, 4, Father, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. In other words, when Jesus died, he glorified the Father's name and saved his Father's people. And as such, the Father delights in his Son. He delights in his Son and what his Son did. And that brings the Father glory, and it brings the Son glory, and it saves our souls. Let's pray.